Nathan and Noah. Bow your heads with me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christmas. And we just thank you for another opportunity to open your word. And Lord, hopefully, prayerfully, to become more like Jesus, to adore him more, to just see and believe the gospel afresh. So be with us as we dive into your word tonight and as we reflect on the meaning of Christmas and the Christmas story. In Christ's precious name, amen. If you have never seen the movie It's a Wonderful Life, I would suggest that you leave here and make that the first thing you do. It will immediately become a Christmas tradition. Not only is it the best Christmas movie of all time, it's one of the best movies of all time. And my wife and I have already watched it and are probably going to watch it tomorrow again. We absolutely love that movie. If you watch the movie, you're going to learn about a man named George Bailey. And George Bailey was a really nice guy. And at the beginning, you're going to see a scene where George Bailey's little brother falls into a frozen pond. And in an effort to save his life, George Bailey jumps in, and he does save his brother's life, but in the process, he loses the hearing in one ear. And we look at that, we look at a movie like that, and in many ways, that instance where George is jumping into the river to save his brother, it embodies the movie. It summarizes the movie. And for an unbeliever, for a non-Christian looking at Christmas, that type of behavior, that type of sentiment embodies the meaning of Christmas. A nice guy doing a nice thing for other nice people. Or, you know, for our case, a nice guy giving a nice gift. And we look at Christmas, or unbelievers rather look at Christmas, and that's really the height of what it's about. That's what Christmas is about. But we know as believers that Christmas is about the gospel. That Christmas is about the fact that God sent his only son, Jesus, to be born of a woman and to take our curse, to take our punishment for our sin on the cross. See, Christmas is not about nice people doing nice stuff for other people. It's about a holy God doing the best thing, the nicest thing for bad people, us. And so I think there's no place clearer in the New Testament than our passage tonight that tells us that truth, that Christmas is about the gospel. And that's Galatians 4, 1 through 7. Galatians 4, 1 through 7. I read from it earlier tonight, and that's our text for this evening. I have 2 points, very simple points. Number one, slaves. Number one, slaves. Growing up in New York City, bar mitzvahs were a huge deal. You say, what's a bar mitzvah? Our bar mitzvah is a Jewish boy's coming of age. It's where he leaves immaturity and moves on to maturity. It's where he leaves boyhood and moves on to manhood. We've kind of put our own spin on this. We call it a sweet 16. But if you think about it, these celebrations, bar mitzvahs and sweet 16s, they don't mean anything in society's eyes. They don't mean anything legally. You can drink, drive, join the army, smoke, own a home, rent a car, all at varying ages for the most part. There's not one set date where someone becomes a man or when someone becomes a woman. But this wasn't the case in Paul's day. There was a set date where you would leave boyhood and move on into manhood. And that's what we see in these first two verses. Paul is painting a picture, as it were. He's giving us an illustration. And what he's talking about is our state, our position, before Christ entered the picture, before we were Christians. And he uses an illustration in verses 1 and 2. It reads like this. I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. So here's what he's saying. This kid, right, he's in line to receive his father's estate. He's in line to receive his father's wealth. But because he's not of age yet, he's counted, he's reckoned legally as a slave. If his father were to die, nothing's coming his way because he's still a slave in his father's eyes. But, verse 2, he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So verses 1 and 2, he's giving us this illustration. And then verse 3, he gives us the reality. He says, here's an illustration of what it was like before you were saved. And verse 3, here's really what it was like. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the law. Why does Paul use this imagery? He gives us this imagery of a slave. Why does he use that? Well, first of all, a slave is completely without hope. A slave doesn't do what they want to do, but a slave does what they're told to do. And a slave exists solely by the mercies of his master. And apart from some kind of intervention into the situation of this slave, their status, their situation is not going to change. They're going to be born, and they're going to live, and they're going to die a slave. Now, this is what Paul calls us spiritually. This is our spiritual state. I don't know about you, but if I were a slave, I would want to know my master. Not like I know a friend, but like I know my enemies. You want to know your enemies. And so, what are we enslaved to? Paul says that we're slaves, but what are we enslaved to? Well, if you look at verse 3, the phrase he actually uses is elementary principles. But what does that mean? It seems like a kind of codified, ambiguous, you know, two words, elementary principles. Well, I think in order to understand what we're enslaved to, in order to understand these elementary principles, you have to understand Paul's audience. So Paul is writing to a group of believers in first century Christianity, and he's writing to a group of Jews and Gentiles. And I think he uses this phrase, elementary principles, as a way of relating to both of them. Here's what I mean. They both were slaves before they became Christians, both the Jews and the Gentiles in this congregation. The Jews were slaves to the law, the Mosaic law. Now, what I mean when I say they were slaves to the law is that they were slaves to viewing good works as a way to please God. They walked through life like Pharisees, self-righteous Pharisees, trying to keep a set of laws in order to please God, in order to present their own righteousness to God. So turn with me right before this passage to Galatians 3, 23 through 25. Remember, there are no chapter or verse divisions. Paul's just been talking about this. Galatians 3, 23 through 25. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So the Jews were slaves to viewing the law as a way to please God, as a way to earn God's favor. But what were the Gentiles slaves to? If you go directly after our passage in Galatians 4, 8 through 10, I'm not going to read all the verses, but I'll just answer the question. The Gentiles were slaves to demonic forces, to giving in to the desires of their flesh, to following the moon and the calendars as their gods, and following after these false gods. So when Paul says, we also were slaves to these elementary principles, which literally could be translated the ABCs. We were slaves to these early stages. I think what he's doing is he's saying, you Jews, you were slaves to viewing the law as your means to a right standing before God. And you Gentiles, you were slaves to demonic and false gods. But either way, brothers and sisters, we have to understand our position before we became Christians. If we are ever to appreciate the message of the gospel, if the sending of God's Son is going to be precious in our sight, then we have to understand that we were enslaved, that we were enslaved to sin, we were enslaved to death. Maybe you were indulging in fleshly, demonic activities before you knew Christ, or maybe you were a rule-following, law-keeping, self-righteous Pharisee. But either way, you were a slave, and you could do nothing about your problem. You could do nothing about your sin problem, and you had to answer to a holy God. But it doesn't end there. as we know, we're celebrating Christmas. There's good news. And that leads me to my second point. Slaves, we were in point number one. Point number two, sons. Sons. I'm just going to read verses 4 through 7 again. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. One of my favorite verses in any hymn is, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. This author, this hymn writer, understands the chains that sin had placed over his soul. But then what does he say? He says, thine eye, he's singing to the Lord, and he says, your eye diffused a quickening ray, a life-giving ray, and I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. And what happened at that point? My chains fell off. I was no longer a slave. My heart was free. I rose, I went forth and followed thee. And this is what Christmas is about, my friends, that God sent his son born of a woman. That first phrase in verse 4. Born of a woman to set us free from our slavery. But what does it mean? Why is it significant that Jesus Christ was born of a woman? Well, it's significant because what Jesus does in coming is he fulfills the promise of God that Ken read to us earlier from Genesis chapter 3. What happens in the garden? In the garden, a serpent comes and wreaks havoc all over the world by bringing sin into the world. And now everyone who's born is born into sin and death. But what does Christmas mean? It means that the seed of the woman, the one born of a woman, has come to crush the head of the serpent. So no more let sin and sorrow reign, nor thorns infest the ground. Why? Because Christ comes to make his blessings known as far as the curse is found. Wherever you see an effect of the fall, a result of the fall, whether that be in death, whether that be in sickness, whether that be in your sin, wherever you can find a result of the fall, that is where Christ's grace extends to and far beyond, because he makes his blessings known as far as the curse is found. And this is why it is significant for us to know and believe that Christ was born of a woman. But it doesn't say that only. It says that he was born of woman, born under the law. That means that he was put under the same standard that you and I were put under. We could never keep the law of God. But Jesus was born into that law. He was born into that, and unlike any Jew that had ever lived, he kept every jot and every tittle and every iota. And when he dies, he's a pleasing sacrifice to the Lord. He is the spotless Lamb of God, and God is satisfied with that sacrifice because Jesus was born under the law, and he kept it perfectly. In closing, I want you to notice that not only does God send us himself in the form of a baby, in the form of his son, but he sends us his spirit. When he gives us his son to die for our sins, he also, along with that, sends us his spirit. And it's this dynamic duo coming into our lives that causes us to cry, Abba, Father. You understand? We have been adopted into a new family. And we are really sons and daughters of God through the death of Jesus and through the sending of the Spirit. You have a new family. You have a new identity. Because of Christmas, because Jesus was born and he lived the human experience just like you and I did. And he died for our sins and God sent his spirit and quickened our dead hearts. He woke our dead hearts. And because of that, we are sons and daughters. I heard a pastor put it this way one time. He had adopted a child from the country of Kazakhstan. And he said people would come up to him all the time and ask this child, so, does your child, does he know his real mother? And the preacher knew what they were talking about, but in order to prove a point to them, he would say, yeah, in fact, I'm married to his real mother. She's right over there. Her name's Heather. You can go talk to her if you want. He sees her every day. Or they would say, has he picked up any of his country's heritage or culture? And he said, Well, let me think. This particular preacher was from Alabama. He said, has he picked up any of his culture? He loves fried chicken. He knows every word to Sweet Home Alabama. I mean, I'd say he's picked up pretty much, you know, pretty well on his culture. And the point is that when God adopts us into his family, we aren't half sons and half daughters. We are brothers and sisters of Christ. He has brought us into his family, and we're no more or less children of God than Jesus Christ himself. Look at that last verse. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Through the Son and through the Spirit, we no longer look to God as the one who's going to judge us for our sins, but we look to God as the one who sent his Son and sent his Spirit. And now through that, we can affectionately cry to him, Abba, Father. We can boldly approach the throne of grace. And that's the gospel. And that, my friends, is the Christmas story. So I'll tell you a story of a slave and an heir. This slave had a burden. It was too much to bear. He carried this burden day after day. The law was his master, and sin marked his way. Into his self-righteous skin, chains had grown. His rebellious cry, salvation by works and not faith alone. Unforgiving taskmasters, this law when mixed with pride, their grip would not relinquish, their blows would not subside. Under their tutelage, he toiled and learned. Their duplicitous cry, you are unfit, and God's grace you have earned. This slave wore a mask. This slave tried his best to project to the world the appearance of rest, but the scars were too great. No facade could conceal. The wounds of the law were never to heal. And so the slave walked in this anxious strife. The rod of the law would soon take his life. This chaos and sin progressed and abounded. The path for this slave seemed grimly confounded. But just as the darkness had climbed to its peak, a bright light invaded on a mission to seek. This light was the Son of the only true God, and fulfilling the law, he pulled back its rod. His mission to seek was aimed at this slave. He made him an heir and swallowed the grave. Though not by birth, this heir did receive the rights of a son and the right to believe. Upon this belief, his new master gave life. His welcoming cry, come unto me and find rest from your strife. And so he was adopted by the God of all glory, gaining a new home, a new family, a new story. This heir would receive God's limitless love, vast and unending, sent down from above. A fair land was promised. This slave would inherit a land obtained solely by another's pure merit. A treasure of wealth no kingdom could rival, bestowed by free grace upon his arrival. A land filled with milk, sweet honey, pure wine. A land filled with saints who praise the divine. So this is the story of the slave, now an heir, that God sent his son, our burden, to bear. This slave and this heir are one and the same. God took this lost slave and removed all his shame. Clothed in a righteousness now not his own. His intimate cry, Abba, Father, I trust you alone. Let's pray. Father, we do trust you for our righteousness. We could never come up with a righteousness of our own. So we thank you for Jesus' righteousness. We thank you that Jesus was born of woman. We thank you that Jesus was born under the law to redeem us, Lord, from the curse of the law, that curse that we can never work our way to you. Make this Christmas story so real to our hearts now. In Christ's precious name, amen.